I've had several different identity changes in my lifetime. And if you don't know what I mean by that, I mean how I define myself has changed over the course of my life. As it should, you know, when you're a child, you probably define yourself or identify yourself in different ways. So it's changed over my life. I first identified myself probably as a son, and more specifically, number three son. So my dad, for some reason, he always claimed he couldn't remember our names. I'm not buying that. I think he probably could, but he claimed he couldn't, so he just numbered us, and he could remember our numbers. So my oldest brother was number one son, second oldest, number two son, and I am number three son. And so I remember identifying myself or almost defining myself in that way for a long time in my life. I was the number three son in my family. And for a long time, I just defined myself as a son as well. You know, and I don't mean to brag, but I was definitely my mom's favorite son. It's not a secret. Everybody knew it. You know, I know my mom would say she didn't have favorites, but my siblings would say that all the time. And there's a reason to it, and this is why I shouldn't brag about it, is because I was also, what's a nice way to put it? I was probably the most feeble of my siblings. And so she, like, I think it was out of pity that I was her most favorite because I needed her. That's it. I needed her the most. So I was her favorite, definitely. And so I defined myself as a son, as the number three son, and my mom's favorite son. And I can remember growing up and growing older, and although I'm still a son, and I still love my parents, that's not necessarily how I define myself these days. You know, it's part of who I am, but when somebody asks me, who are you, Aaron? I won't say, oh, I'm just a son. I'm my mom's favorite son, or, oh, I'm the number three son. Another way I've defined myself is as a twin. You know, not everybody is a twin, and it's pretty unique. Growing up in elementary school, I was identified as a twin. There's one of the twins. So it was a way that I could identify myself. It was a way that I could define myself. It set me apart from other people. I am a twin. And it was so much so that it ended up, my parents had to separate my sister and I in elementary school because my sister, who was a little bit more dominant than I was, would answer everything for me and kind of take over as the twin protector. And so, you know, in elementary school, a teacher would ask us a question, and my teacher would ask me a question. I shouldn't say us. Me a question. See, it's still there, right? So she would ask me a question like, Aaron, what's your address? And my sister would chime in. Aaron, what's your favorite color? And my sister would answer. And so eventually, like, okay, you guys need to get split apart. And eventually, how I would define myself was no longer a twin. Now, I'm still a twin. And I still love my sister very much. We still say twinning is winning. But that's not how I define myself. Later on in high school, I defined myself as an athlete. I worked really hard on becoming athletic. I spent hours and hours in the weight room. I played football. I loved to be a starter on football. And I would pride myself on how well I did in football. And then in wrestling, I did the same thing. And I would define myself as being an athlete. Who are you, Aaron? And I would say, oh, I'm an athlete. I'm good at the athletics. And then I got to college, and I was no longer in any sport. And my first college roommate was a basketball player, and he was full ride for basketball. And then my second college roommate was a football player, and he was full ride in football. And I realized I'm not an athlete because those guys were good. And I had to work hard to be average. So I was no longer an athlete. And then I got a job at an airline. And I defined myself, my identity was wrapped up in traveling. Because as an airline employee, I could travel almost anywhere in the world for free. And, you know, I remember walking down the Tokyo airport, and I saw my buddy and I, we saw a flight leaving for Bangkok and a flight leaving for Singapore. And we flipped a coin on which one we wanted to go to. And the coin said Bangkok, so we wrote ourselves out a ticket. This was back before smartphones were a big deal, so you still had to write a ticket. So we wrote ourselves out a ticket, and we flew from Tokyo to Thailand, not even really sure how we were going to get back, but we managed to get back. And so I would define myself as traveler. Who are you, Aaron? I am a world traveler, and I used to keep count of how many countries I had visited and which ones they were, and I kept my passport with all the different stamps in it. And I was mad when I went to Europe and you'd go from country to country in Europe and they wouldn't stamp your passport because I wanted to collect those passports, stamps. So who are you, Aaron? I was a traveler. Eventually, that job didn't pay well and I moved on and I got married and I defined myself as a husband, as a widower, as a husband again, as a father. I've had several different identity changes. But in all honesty, those last four that I mentioned, I never truly identified myself as that way. When someone said, "Who are you?" those things made a part of me, but they weren't who I was. And the reason is, after I was done traveling, actually one of the causes of me to quit traveling is I came to submit my life to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you come to meet Jesus, he redefines you. When you submit your life to Christ, he redefines you, and you have a new identity, and that identity, your personhood, is totally defined by Christ. Now, those other things, they are part of you still, but they're not what defines you anymore. And part of the reason why that's so important is because these things are going to change. Being an athlete, a son, a twin. Uh-oh. We've got some warnings going on everybody's cell phone. It's all right. Just let us know, is that a weather service warning? Or, all right, so anyways, so those things define you, but Christ comes to define you. And when you come to know Christ, he is what defines you. And we've been studying this new series. We just started a new series last week called Living in a Gray World. And how do we as Christians live in a world where there is no black and white anymore, where there is no secure right and wrong, where what is good, or sorry, I should say, what makes you feel good is what is right. How do we as Christians engage in that? And I think the first part of living in a gray world is being defined by Christ. Letting Christ define you is going to dictate how you engage in a gray world. For example, I see this all the time when it comes to sexuality. Our culture is kind of caught up with letting sexuality define us. Letting what your sexual preference is define who you are. And I've known several men who at one point in their life claimed to be gay or homosexual. And before they knew Christ, they would say, "This is what defines me." And so when you would ask them, "Who are you?" they would say, "I am a homosexual." "What defines you?" "I am gay." And they let that define who they are. And then they came to know Christ. And that no longer became how they defined themselves. That no longer became their identity, but Christ became their identity. And that changed the way they looked at their sexuality. Now, some of them will tell you that they still struggle with what they call same-sex attraction, but they would no longer say that they are gay. They would no longer call themselves a homosexual. They would say they are a Christian that struggles with a certain temptation. And how Christ has played that out in their lives depends on which one you talk to. Some of them have decided to be celibate for the rest of their lives. Someone, God has changed in such a way that he's getting married to a woman here really soon. And it's a really exciting event for us to watch. But the whole point is that before they came to know Christ, they had an identity that was wrapped up in their sexuality. And now that they know Christ, that's no longer what defines them. And it changes the way they perceive the world. If we want to engage in a gray world, if we want to show a world that lives in the gray, the love of Christ, we must first know that our identity is found in Christ. And as we start looking through James in this series, we're going to see this in James 1:1. And so let's turn to to that text. Let's turn to our scriptures. And we're just going to read through it. And then we're going to give some background information on the book of James. All right? So, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Now, I think in order to even understand this one verse, we really need to start looking into some background. So let's get into some background. The context of James. So the first piece of context we want to look at is the date. It's one of the first letters in the New Testament. So if not the first, it's one of the first, if not the first. It's most likely written around 45 AD. Now, what you've got with the New Testament is you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and these are like biographies of Jesus, although that's not technically the genre. The genre is called the Gospel, but it's very similar to what we would call a biography. So it's going to look through the life of Christ, and there the purpose of those books in the New Testament is to explain the life of Christ. And then you've got Acts, that's a history book, and it's telling us the history of the early church. And then you've got what are called the epistles, or the letters. And these letters are written by people with authority and influence in the church to a particular audience. So if you look at like Philippians, that is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who had authority in the early church, to the church at Philippi. So those are the letters. And then you've got Revelation, which is prophecy. It's telling us what's going to happen in the future. So the book of James falls into this category of letters. It's a letter written to a specific audience. And it's most likely the first one that was written, around 45. And to establish this, we have to see that it's addressed specifically to Jews, not to Jew and Gentile. And if you want to really study why that's important, you have to go through the book of Acts. But we see that it's most likely written before Acts 15, because after Acts 15, the Gentiles are fully included into the church as equals with the Jews. Now, they were included in the church. Gentiles were included in the church in Acts 10, but especially James does not quite recognize it, and he thinks that they still have to convert until the Acts 15. So we know that it's before Acts 15, and it's addressed directly to Jews. So that's why that's important. That's how that gives us that context. So James is writing to the 12 tribes. He's addressing a Jewish audience with very Jewish customs. And so in James 2:2, he mentions coming together in a synagogue. Now, we know that this is, once again, that this is an early letter because he's still using the term for their meetings as synagogue. What term do we use these days? Church. On Sunday, we go to? Church, yeah. We use that term. We get that term from a Greek word called ekklesia, and it means called out ones, and it's referring to the church, right? Well, James was written before that was even a term. So we know that it's a really early letter. So we see that James is writing to a group that's still using old cultural language to describe their meetings. They have not transitioned into using the term ekklesia yet. So all this evidence points to James being one of the first, if not the first, letters to be written in the New Testament. Now some people might say that because it's an early letter, it might be incomplete in theology, and that is not true. Its theology is complete. But James is dealing with Jews that have a background in Old Testament that the Gentiles wouldn't have. So when Paul comes on the scene and the Gentiles are fully included into the church, Paul starts reaching out to these Gentiles, and he's writing to churches that don't quite have the background that James's audience has. So he has to fill in a lot of theological gaps. James is working on an assumption that the audience has a solid theological background. So they don't need to be instructed as much in theology as maybe Paul needs to address his audience. Instead, he wants to deal with some very practical issues, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. So the author is James, the brother of Jesus. And I want us to stop and think about this for a second. Stop and think about James and his history with Jesus. He's born into the same family as Jesus. He grows up with Jesus. And if we remember our history on the life of Christ, Jesus was born in Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel under Roman control, but it's also a wealthier part of Israel. They've been Hellenized, and that means when the Greeks came in and took over Israel, they tried to make them more Greek. So the Galilean Jews were very familiar with Greek cultures, and also because it's where the money is, there's a lot of Roman soldiers up there, and so they're very familiar with Roman culture. So James grew up knowing Greek customs as well as Roman customs, but he's a Jewish family that would go visit the temple on a yearly basis, so he's very familiar with Jewish customs, right? And he's a Galilean who knew, most likely knew Aramaic, he knew Hebrew, and he knew Greek. We know Jesus knew those three languages. It was very common for a common Jew in Galilee to know Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Sometimes we get this idea in our modern arrogance, I think, that these guys were kind of dumb, you know, that people living in antiquity were kind of stupid. But think about this. This is a common man who knows three different languages. They were very, very intelligent people. He was a very intelligent guy. So he grew up with Jesus, but he doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't have faith in Jesus. He doesn't believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. I think this shows us how human Jesus was. Think about your brother claiming to be the Messiah, but you grew up with him. Now, I know if you've got a brother, you watched him sin, right? I mean, my brothers, I knew how sinful they could be, and vice versa. They knew how sinful I could be growing up. But Jesus didn't sin, but he was still so human that it was difficult for his brothers to believe that he was the Messiah. Think about this, that they would have witnessed him running, and maybe falling and skinning his knee. Now, what does a little kid do when they fall and skin their knee? They cry. They would have witnessed, James would have witnessed Jesus skinning his knee and crying. He would have witnessed Jesus getting sick. I mean, he didn't sin, but he still could have been sick. Jesus even had to learn things. You know, he didn't wake up, or he wasn't born and just start talking and walking. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to use language. He had to learn how to walk. And even the Jewish custom was to learn your father's trade. And Jesus would have had to learn his father's trade. Now think about that. That shows his humanity in a way that we often don't think of. So often we think about his deity. But there's a reason why James wouldn't have believed right away, because he saw the humanity in such a way that no one else got to view. And so he doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't have faith in Jesus. And even in John 7:5, we see him having an antagonistic attitude towards Jesus. So in John 7:5, if you don't remember, it's Jesus' disciples are going down to Jerusalem for a festival, and Jesus decides to stay in Galilee, and his brothers are like, they're antagonizing him and almost mocking him. And they're saying, why don't you go down with your disciples? Why don't you go do your work in Jerusalem? Because if you were a real prophet, that's what you would go do. And so we see Jesus' brothers even mocking him. So it wasn't just that they didn't believe or have faith. They would mock him. They would almost be embarrassed of Jesus. And James was like that. It wasn't that he just didn't have faith. It's that he grew up and he saw his humanity and he heard his claims and he is like, come on, Jesus. Go show who you really are. Come on, man. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we also see that after the resurrection, Jesus comes and specifically visits his brother James. And we don't know when James came to faith. But we know that he comes to faith. And he comes to faith in such a way that he becomes one of the pillars of the early church. In Galatians 2:9, Paul actually refers to him as that, as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He comes to faith in Jesus, and he gets, he's sold out for Jesus. He stays in Jerusalem, and he becomes the lead pastor in Jerusalem. He's so convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. He has so much faith that he becomes sold out. He gives his life to serving Jesus. He has a passion. He's on fire. But how about you? Has Christ changed your life? Do you have a passion for the things of Christ? Have you let that passion fade? Have you forgotten the change and the difference he's made in your life? Because he was sold out, he became the pastor for the flock in Jerusalem. And roughly 20 years after he writes this letter, he will even endure martyrdom for the sake of Christ. So that's the author. Let's look at the audience. The audience were Christian Jews scattered abroad. All right, so Christianity was gaining a lot of ground in Jerusalem. So if you remember, it kind of starts in Jerusalem. Not kind of, it most definitely. It starts in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread. But at first, before it even starts to spread, it starts in Jerusalem, and it really catches in Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders that were against Christ are fearing this. They know they're going to lose their power. They know they're going to lose their influence. And so what do? They start to persecute the church. And they're going to persecute it in order to snuff it out. So they're going to end up, what's really going to set this off is they're going to end up killing Stephen. They're going to stone Stephen. Stephen's giving this sermon. He's preaching about Christ, and the Jewish leaders don't like it, and so they pick up stones, and they start hucking them at Stephen, and they kill him right there. And the church, the people in the church are afraid. The people that have faith in Christ are afraid, and so they start fleeing from Jerusalem. Now, what's amazing is that the persecution that was supposed to end the faith actually spreads the faith. It reminds me of when I was in college. We weren't the brightest guys, and somebody brought in a bottle of moonshine, and it was in this like 1 liter Coke bottle, and we were just curious. So I'd never seen it, I'd never smelt it, and he was like, "I went and visited my uncle in Kentucky. We got moonshine. This is real Kentucky moonshine. We got to try it." And so we uncap it, and we all take a swig of it, and I think we all spit that swig right back out, because it was the most disgusting thing we had ever tasted. And we're like, well, we've got a liter of moonshine. What are we going to do with it? And so we start discussing, like, alcohol percentages and at what percent does it catch on fire. And someone actually in the room knew. And so we were like, well, let's see. If it's got this alcohol percentage, let's try to start it on fire. And what do? Go outside? No, in all of our sheer brilliance, we're like, we'll go into the bathroom. So we go into the bathroom, and we pour some of this moonshine out onto our sink counter. And, I mean, it's a good pile of it, because what else are we going to do with it besides light it on fire or try to? And so we not even expecting it to light, go ahead and put a match to it, and whoosh, it goes up. And it's burning pretty good. And we're all a little bit afraid right now of what might happen. And so I and my peer genius run over, and I slap it to put it out. And what happens? little balls of fire go flying everywhere in our bathroom. And we are all flipping out. And now we're all like hitting different spots. And it's just balls of fire going everywhere. I think we were lucky enough because it burned out quick enough. But that's the picture I get when I think about them trying to kill Christianity in Jerusalem. They came down hard. It was like my hand hitting that fire. And they came down hard and they killed Stephen. And what did it do? Is it just shot it everywhere. And now all these Christians who are fearing for their life but still know that they're called to share the faith spread throughout Israel and spread throughout the Roman Empire, and they share their faith as they go along. And what they thought would kill Christianity only spread it. But they still know that there's persecution happening. They still know that they're living in a dangerous world. But now they're spread throughout Rome. Now, the term dispersion was originally occurred with the Assyrians. When the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, if you're familiar with Israel's history, there was Israel, and then they split into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, there wasn't a single good king. They rebel against God, and eventually God brings Assyria down. And Assyria's practice at the time is they'd overtake a kingdom, and then they'd take everybody in that kingdom, and they'd displace them. They'd move them all over so that they couldn't start a rebellion. And then Babylon comes over and takes over Assyria, and then they come in and they take over the southern kingdom, and their practice changed a little bit. Instead of moving them all over the kingdom, they just brought all the Israelites back to Babylon. And then Persia comes in and they take over. And they say, okay, Israel, you guys can go back. But there were still people that were left throughout the empire. And those were referred to as the dispersion. So people that were scattered throughout. And we see that they are scattered. The Christians, as they begin to flee for their lives, they are now scattered about. They are dispersed throughout Rome. And as a pastor that cares for his flock, James writes to the flock that is spreading, to a flock that's living in a gray world, to a flock that is suffering in times of persecution. He's writing to them with care and concern. And so that brings us to the purpose of James. The purpose is how to live in a world, how to navigate a world that will persecute you. Rome and the Hellenists, they were no strangers to living in a gray world. We talk about living in a gray world right now and how morality is subjective, but it's not new. In Rome, they lived in a gray world. Morality was subjective. We think we live in weird times, but Nero, who will be Caesar just a few decades after this letter, Nero burned half of Rome and blamed the Christians. He was married at his wedding. He married two men at the same time. So there's three men on the stage, and he was dressed as the woman. It was strange times. It was not uncommon for Roman citizens to go through several different marriages and divorces. You know, you'd marry someone because you just felt like you had to be around them. You were compelled by the intensity of your emotion. And as soon as that emotion wore off, it was okay to just leave them and go find a new person that would give you that same intensity of emotion. Temple prostitution was not only a thing to be practiced, but a thing to be encouraged. It was something where you could go, and if you weren't doing it enough, then the city where that temple sat might actually experience failure. So they wanted to encourage that in order for that city to prosper. feeding those you deemed enemies of the state to hungry lions and bears wasn't just a thing you did, but it was a thing you did for fun. And people would come out and watch as these innocent people would be eaten by bears and lions. We think football can get violent, huh? If a baby was inconveniencing or was an inconvenience to your life, it was totally fine to just take them to the dump and throw them away. And you didn't even have to think twice about it. So we see in sex, in familial relationships, in war, in finances, in life in general, the highest standard was what brought you power, privilege, and pleasure. That's the culture that these Christians were dispersed into. The Hellenistic Roman lifestyle was very much living in the gray of morality. And this was the world these Christians were going to engage. So the Christian Jews that fled after the stoning of Stephen were tempted to leave the faith. They knew that they were going to get persecuted. They knew that if they held on to that faith, they might be the ones that were in the arena with the bear or the lion. Or, at the very least, they were tempted to compromise the faith in order to fit in with Roman culture. To compromise the faith because it's much easier, sometimes at least it feels easier at the time, to get a divorce than to stay with the person that's driving you nuts right now. Sometimes it feels easier just to give in to temptation, and yet the pain will come. So these Jewish Christians that have dispersed through Rome, they were seen as outcasts and threats to the Roman way of life. Both unbelieving Jews and Romans made life for the early Christians very difficult. Add to that the temptation of living in a gray world, and the early Christian needed the book of James. So he wrote to an audience that he cared for greatly. He wrote to them to encourage them to endure and to pursue what God had called them to. He was writing to give them wisdom on how to navigate and how to engage a gray world. And with that in mind, let's jump into that first verse. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So as a pastor with a passion for Christ, writing to a hurting flock, James opens the letter by identifying himself. James, a servant. And some of your texts, they might have slave, some say servant, some might have bondservant. And the Greek word here is doulos. And the Greek word is actually, bondservant probably comes closer to it. Slave, I think, doesn't quite fit as well because when we think of slave, we think of someone who was forced into slavery. You know, if your country lost the war and they took you and they forced you into slavery, you no longer get to call the shots on your life. You have to obey your master, but it's forced upon you. That doesn't quite work out. And then servant is someone that is serving someone else. But the problem with this word is that you still get to call your own shots. You get to go home when you want. If you want to quit, you can still quit. So you're serving someone, but you wouldn't call them your master. The term bondservant, however, means someone who has sold themselves into slavery. And some people throughout humanity have done this for certain reasons, different reasons. But the whole point is that you would find someone that you thought would be a good master or someone that you would want to be your master, and you would sell yourself as a slave to them. And that's what doulos actually means. That's what James is calling himself. Is he saying, I have now sold myself into slavery to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. I no longer call the shots in my life. Jesus calls the shots for me. I no longer make those decisions. Jesus makes those decisions. I'm not a servant who can go home at night, so I serve Jesus during the day, and then at night I go home and I do whatever I want. And he's not forcing me into this. I have willingly put myself as Christ's slave. And I think about him calling himself this, and he must have remembered the day when he said with animosity, mockingly, "Go to Jerusalem. Go show yourself that you're a prophet." I think that he must have thought about these times in his life growing up where he didn't believe, where he didn't have faith, where he not only wanted to call his own shots, but he wanted to call the shots for Jesus as well. But now he's saying, "I don't call those shots anymore. Jesus does. I'm completely and totally sold out for Jesus." Now, he could have easily let it slip that Jesus was his brother, you know, so that could have been his identification. So James, the servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, he could have instead said, "James, the brother of Jesus." And when I think about myself, I think, yeah, I might have done that, you know, I mean, humanity, we love to name drop, don't we? When I worked for the airline, there were a lot of celebrities that would come through, and I couldn't believe the amount of name dropping that would happen. Like, you know, some star would come through, and some gate agent would take the ticket, and then she'd come down to the break room and be like, "You'll never believe who I just met. It's so amazing. You took a ticket from that guy." "Yeah, but now I get to brag about it." I remember when, does anybody remember Terrell Davis? Anybody? No? No? Some people are like, "Oh yeah, if you're from Denver, you remember Terrell Davis." Terrell Davis was the running back for the Denver Broncos when they won their first Super Bowl. I'm about to give you way too much history because he used to have migraines, and actually in that Super Bowl, he had a migraine so bad he couldn't see, but he was the MVP, and so, you know, I won't get it. He played in a time when he barely could see, in a game he could barely, anyways. Very big deal in Denver, and I remember him coming in and flying on our airline and sitting there, and guy after guy would come up and talk to him. Guy after guy would sit down and get his autograph, and guy after guy would come then into the break room and brag about how they knew Terrell Davis. I'd be like, "Man, you got an autograph, but you don't even know the guy. I mean, you talked to the guy for like a minute, but we love to name drop, don't we?" And there's no name drop bigger than what James could have done right here. He could have dropped that name. "James, the brother of Jesus, listen to my authority. Not only did I get to meet him once, but I grew up with the guy. I can tell you all kinds of stories about him. I can tell you about the time when I beat him in whatever sport we were playing." But he didn't do that. He didn't name drop. Because name dropping would have put the focus on him and his connections. Instead, the focus should be on Christ. We should also notice as he gives us this identification, how his identity is changed. He could have introduced himself, identified himself in a number of ways. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the righteous reverend. James, the one who always won at whatever sport it was against Jesus. James, the lead pastor in Jerusalem. James, fill in the blank. But instead, he focuses on being a servant, on submitting himself to Jesus. Think about that. Before he comes to know Jesus, he probably identified it and defined himself in a number of ways and went through several different changes, just like you and I have. But now that he has submitted his life to Jesus, there is one way to identify, one way to define yourself, and that is as the servant of Jesus. So what is your identity wrapped in? Is it what you're good at? Maybe it's what you used to be good at. Is it your occupation, your citizenship, your marital status, your kids, your car? Are you a homeowner or a renter? Are you native? Did you move here or did you grow here? In Colorado, there's this really popular thing. If you're a fifth generation Coloradan, you can get a license plate that says native on it. And it's like the envy of all people, you know, like, I kind of go off on this a little bit, although I was born fifth generation Coloradan, so I could have got it, but come on now, just because my grandparents and great-grandparents were born in Colorado, all of a sudden I'm more special than everyone else in Colorado? How ridiculous is that? And yet, this is a way that people love to identify themselves. We're native Coloradans. Really? So now you're better than me, right? Because you're native? And there's all these people that were called transplants, right? And so they're moving from California and New York and Nebraska, some from Wyoming to Colorado. And they would call them transplants. And you see this identification way that was separating and dividing people in Colorado. And there was like this bickering that would always happen. Well, I'm native Coloradan. Give me a break. That doesn't make you more special than anyone else that's moved here later on. And I say that as a transplant to Flagstaff, just so you know. James had things that he could cling to. He had an identity that he could have used. But when he finally believed, when he finally submitted to Christ, his life was flipped upside down. He became a new person. He identified and defined himself in a totally different light, in a totally different way. And when you submit your life to Christ, you become a new person. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become a new person. Whatever it was that defined you in the past, maybe it was a sin, maybe it was some success that you experienced. Whatever it was, it no longer defines you. So he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we've already covered the 12 tribes in the dispersion, right? That they fled out. And he's writing to a specific Jewish audience that has spread out to spread the gospel. And then he says, greetings. And the word here for greetings is kairo. It's a wish for joy, a wish for happiness. In times of trial, James greets the dispersed Jews. In a time of persecution, James greets them with wishes for joy. You can have joy in hard times. Many of those Christians would end up dying for the faith. In fact, James, 20 years later, will be a martyr for the faith. And yet joy is still something that you can have. No matter the persecution, no matter the having to flee, no matter how the politics of America turn out, no matter who's on the Supreme Court, no matter if the world turns against Christians and starts persecuting us again here in America, we can still have joy. And in fact, as the Christian church gets persecuted, it is our joy that spreads it. When people see us being persecuted with, and we still can cling to joy because we know our Creator and Sustainer of life, that's when their hearts change to the gospel. So we can still have joy. We can still delight in our God because we know the Creator and we know the Sustainer of life. And we know eternity will not be like this. So James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe. In fact, was most likely embarrassed and angered by Christ. But upon belief, he came to the point of identifying himself as a bondservant of Christ. And that identity would be so secure that even as he was persecuted, even as he was being brought to be martyred, he could still have joy in his faith. May you come to know Jesus as your Savior. It's easy to get wrapped up in different ways to identify ourselves, in being defined by the good and the bad of our lives. But may you understand that no matter how good you are, you've still sinned. There's still some part of you that has messed up and shaken your fist at God in rebellion. And no matter how bad you are, there is still hope. Because Christ paid the price for your sin. He came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, and he died. And he took a death that you deserved so that you wouldn't have to. And so may you, as you give your life to Christ, may you be defined by Christ. May you identify yourself by how Christ has defined you. May you submit your life to Christ, letting him call the shots. And may you have joy in your God-given assignment. He has a special, unique assignment for each and every one of us. And may you have joy in that assignment. Dear Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you that persecution doesn't stop your gospel from spreading. In fact, persecution only spreads your gospel faster. And we thank you for all those people that have suffered and been persecuted before us so that we may know. And we pray that you would help us know our assignment from you. Help our identities to be secure in you, that we may be defined by you, and help us to live out that assignment with joy. In your name we pray.